Well, good morning, church. It is good to be with you here this morning. If you were here last night, you were blessed by our wonderful choir as we did a classic Christmas concert, this incredible orchestra. That's why it's a little crowded up here, but it's great to have this wonderful, wonderful music, especially this time of year. If you're here last night also, you heard Michael Turner give a short message, and I leaned over to Lynn whenever he was talking, and I said, I think he just preached my sermon. But anyway, he left a little bit of meat on the bone, so I'll jump in here. I have to confess to you that I was not overly excited about the title for this Advent sermon series when I saw it for the first time, when our team presented it. The Dark Side of Christmas. You know, it just seemed a little dark to me, no pun intended. You think of Christmas, you think of, the star and the manger and snow and bells and music. But yet, the more I've dug into this idea of the dark side of Christmas, it's an incredibly big part of the Christmas story, and it's a battle that we continue to fight every day. The Bible says there will be a deep darkness over the world when the Messiah would come. And there was a dark cosmic force working to derail God's plan. 2 weeks ago, Trevor in here and Bill in the auditorium gave a strong word from Revelation 12 describing that cosmic heavenly spiritual battle. And today in our text, we're going to look at the embodiment of cosmic darkness and evil in the person of Herod the Great. So I'm going to read to you all of chapter 2 from Matthew's gospel. And if you have your Bible, you can follow along. If you've got your app, follow along. But I'm not going to ask you to stand because it's a long reading. So the word of God from Matthew chapter 2. Jesus was born in Bethlehem in Judea when Herod was king. After Jesus' birth, wise men from the east arrived in Jerusalem. They asked, "Where is the one who was born to be king of the Jews? We saw his star rising and have come to worship him." When King Herod and all Jerusalem heard about this, they became disturbed. He called together all the chief priests and the experts in the scriptures and tried to find out from them where the Messiah was supposed to be born. They told him, "In Bethlehem in Judea, the prophet wrote about this. Bethlehem is the land in the land of Judah. You are by no means the least among the leaders of Judah. A leader will come from you. He will shepherd my people Israel." Then Herod secretly called the wise men and found out from them exactly where the star had appeared. As he sent them to Bethlehem, he said, "Go and search carefully for the child. When you have found him, report to me so that I may go and worship him too." After they had heard the king, they started out. The star they had seen rising led them until it stopped over the place where the child was. They were overwhelmed with joy to see the star. When they entered the house, they saw the child with his mother Mary, so they bowed down and worshiped him. Then they opened their treasure chest and offered him gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. God warned them in a dream not to go back to Herod, so they left for their country by another road. After they had left, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream. The angel said to him, "Get up, take the child and his mother, and flee to Egypt. Stay there until I tell you, because Herod intends to search for the child and kill him." Joseph got up, took the child and his mother, and left for Egypt that night. He stayed there until Herod died. What the Lord had spoken through the prophet came true: "I have called my son out of Egypt." When Herod saw that the wise men had tricked him, he became furious. He sent soldiers to kill all the boys 2 years old and younger in or near Bethlehem. This matched the exact time he had learned from the wise men. Then the word spoken through the prophet Jeremiah came true. A sound was heard in Ramah, the sound of crying in bitter grief. Rachel was crying for her children. She refused to be comforted because they were dead. The word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. Father God, we pray that today, as we look at your word and see the incredible gift of salvation that you've made available to us, help us to also understand why you came and this incredible cosmic battle of darkness and evil. Lord, may we allow your Holy Spirit to give light to us so that we can see the darkness that is always creeping around us. Now, speak to us, give me the words to hear, and I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Now, as we read this text today, it's important to note that Matthew is the only gospel writer that includes this story of the wise men and of King Herod. And what's interesting is, if you look at Matthew's life, he's a former tax collector. Until he met Jesus, he worked for Herod Antipas, the son of Herod the Great. So Matthew perhaps had a unique perspective to understand how dark and evil the Herods were, because he had a direct relationship with them. And today's message is about the dark side spiritual warfare that fights against God's plan to save the world. Now, I'll be preaching on Christmas Eve in the auditorium. So this is my last Sunday preaching at Mount Horeb in the sanctuary as your senior pastor. And I can tell you, there have been many, many blessings, more blessings than Lynn and I can count. We began preaching in this room about 25 years ago, and 5 years prior in the chapel. And the victories have been amazing. To see all that God has done has been truly surreal. But also, I want to tell you that the dark side has been real as well. And I praise God for his sovereignty and his power in all the spiritual battles that God has helped us fight. His light has guided Lynn and I through cosmic battles with evil, some we didn't even know were going on. God has been a waymaker, and God has been a promise keeper. And we see God as a waymaker and a promise keeper throughout this Christmas story. I love these words that King George VI of England quoted in 1939 in his Christmas Day radio broadcast. And he quoted a obscure British writer named Minnie Haskins, who was a retired missionary. And she wrote, "And I said to the man who stood at the gate of the new year, give me a light that I might tread safely into the unknown. And he replied, go out into the darkness and put your hand into the hand of God. That shall be to you better than light and safer than a known way." So as we look at this Christmas story, we know that Joseph and Mary put their hand in the hand of God. In the midst of all the cosmic spiritual warfare, God led them and God guided them. So we see in this text and throughout Scripture, really, the disturbing dark side of Christmas. From the very beginning of creation, Satan has been trying to sabotage the plan of God. In the Garden of Eden, we see the dark side when Satan asked the woman, did God really say that? Did God really mean that? Now, that was the beginning question of the dark side. And I can tell you that the evil one is using that same question today over and over and over. Did God really say that? Does God really mean that? Do you mean you have to not do that? Is that what God really meant? You know, it's interesting. Whenever I write my manuscripts, I never capitalize Satan because I don't want to give him that much respect. But my spell check always corrects it. And so I got to go back in and change it. And so if you would see my manuscript on the computer screen, it'd have all these red lines because it's telling me that I've got Satan wrong. No, I got Satan right because he does not deserve our respect. He has been trying to take down God's plan from the beginning. He interfered in the mission of Jesus on the earth. He and his demons were celebrating from the depths of hell when Jesus was taken down from the cross and placed in a tomb because they thought the dark side had finally won. But thanks be to God, Sunday was coming. Satan continues to try to destroy the work of God today within the church, as a church at large all over the world. But in all these attempts, he has failed miserably. Jesus said, not even the gates of hell will prevail against my church. Now, Herod the Great was a deeply disturbed, delusional, dishonest leader with a dark soul. He used his power to control the world and become a pawn of the evil one to try to control God's plan for the world. But make no mistake, Herod was a puppet king, a Roman-appointed governor of Judea to keep things calm, keep things peaceful. And if you're confused, as I get sometimes with reading through the New Testament, especially the Gospels, you'll see that there are at least four Herods in the New Testament. And in this chapter, there are two Herods in this chapter alone. And this Herod is known as Herod the Great because he was a great builder. He built some great water systems that still exist in Israel today. He redid and rebuilt the Temple Mount, which is still standing parts of it today that make up the Wailing Wall in Jerusalem. But he was ruthless. He was delusional. He had members of the Jewish Sanhedrin executed. Herod the Great had 10 wives and 12 children. His favorite wife was Miriam, but he murdered her because he thought she was trying to betray him. He also murdered his mother-in-law and three of his sons, all because of him being delusional. Herod even had a plan that upon his death, that the influential Jewish leaders would be rounded up and they would be killed, so there would be mourning in the streets, because he knew no one in Jerusalem would mourn his death. That's how, again, evil and ruthless that he was. Thank goodness that decree, his last decree, was not put in place. But his darkest and most evil decree was put in place. The slaughter of these innocent children. He killed all the baby boys, two and under, because he wanted to kill the perceived threat to his throne, a baby boy named Jesus. And what makes this whole story even darker is that Jesus did not come to establish a political kingdom. He was never a threat to Herod. But to Herod, Jesus was a threat. You know, Herod had just enough religion to be dangerous. I find that those are some of the most dangerous people, is people who use religion as a tool, use religion as a weapon, use religion as a way to oppress and to control. He said to the Magi, "Go and search carefully for the child, and when you found him, report to me so I may go and worship him too." Now, these wise men were not stupid. They were wise. And they went back a different direction because they knew Herod did not intend to worship the Messiah. The only gods that Herod wanted to worship were power and ego. And these murdered infants became the first martyrs for Christ and the church. The bitter grief that those families experienced. And it's still there are still dark places in our world today where Christian martyrs die because of their commitment to Christ. Right now, there are more than 300,000 Orthodox Greek Christians in Syria. And with the overthrow of the Syrian government, they're concerned about their life because of the potential for persecution, even imprisonment and death, even though Assad himself was an evil and dark dictator. My friends, there's always going to be evil kings and leaders in this world, always, until Jesus Christ comes back and establishes his rule and reign in the second advent. And that's why we're called as a church to be the light to the world and to expose the darkness and to stand up for what is right. But how do we explain this evil? How do we explain the evil that's in the world? And I'm not going to try to give you a book on that, but let me give you a couple thoughts. God's wisdom and love allows humans like you and I to be free moral agents with the capacity to make free moral choices. And moral freedom has led to incredible acts of sacrifice, incredible acts of love, and incredible acts of service. We call that as Methodist free will, that God has given us a free will to choose. It can do beautiful things, but also can do despicable and demonic and evil things. I was reading about this, and I came across some quotes from N.T. Wright, the British theologian. And he writes in his book, Surprised by Scripture, that the solution to the problem of evil in our world is to be enacted and not explained. Now, what does he mean by that? He says God's people are to be the solution to the problem of evil. He argues the suffering love of God, lived out again by the Spirit in the lives of God's people, is the God-given answer to the evil of the world. He says this, our calling is to live the solution to evil even when we can't explain it. Is we are to be the light in the darkness. We are to be the love of Christ when there is hatred. We are to be the hands and feet of Jesus and to go and serve even in the face of evil. And never forget, friends, that we serve a God who can and will redeem all evil, who can bring good from the darkest evil, and he will not allow evil to rule forever. If you look at the story of Herod the Great, the wrath of God fell on Herod. A horrid condition struck him down, and he died, eaten by worms while he was still alive. Now, Herod is important in the history because we date the birth of Jesus based upon the death of Herod the Great. He died in 4 BC, so therefore Jesus was born somewhere between 6 and 4 BC. But also Herod's important because it shows the kind of world that Jesus was born into. It was not a quiet, sleepy town. It was a place of evil, a place of paranoia, a place of demonic activity, and that is why Jesus came into the world to defeat the evil in the world. Now, one of the ways that you and I can be victorious at Christmas and not be overwhelmed by the dark side, because I want you to know this, that the dark side is always creeping at your door. The evil one wants to disrupt your peace and God's call upon your life. And how do you control that? Well, I want to suggest this. One of the ways you control the dark side is to give up trying to control what you can't control. Give up trying to control what you cannot control. Because of his fear, Herod tried to control everything in his life. He tried to dictate everything. In the words of the late theologian E. Stanley Jones, he said, surrender the thing you fear into the hands of God. Give it to God. The things that you fear the most, the things that you're so troubled about, the things that you're trying to control, hand them off to God. Fear is keeping things in your own hands, and faith is turning them over into the hands of God and leave them there. There's an acrostic for fear that I've used in the past. It just comes to mind. For fear, the acrostic is false evidence appearing real. False evidence appearing real. Greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. I love this quote. I've modified a little bit, but there is so much of life we cannot control or plan, but we can control how much of our life we submit to God's plan. There's a lot you can't control. There's a lot I can't control, but I can control how much of my life I give to God. And this Christmas, I would encourage you to give God full control of your life. Psalm 46:10 says, let go of your concerns. Somebody say amen to that. Amen. Let go of your concerns. Then you will know that I am God. I rule the nations and I rule the earth. Herod thought he ruled the nations and he ruled the earth, but he found out he was wrong. You know, Matthew, when he wrote this, and this is from a commentary that Michael Turner shared with me. He's preaching the same text. That for Matthew, this symbolized the future rejection of Jesus by his own people and the acceptance of the gospel by the Gentiles. But for us, it represents the struggle we all have, all of us have, with submitting ourselves to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. Now, you, many of you, maybe most of you, have invited Jesus Christ to be your Savior. But have you submitted yourself to His Lordship? Is He your King? Is He your Lord? I love what this quote says, "Scoff not at Herod until you have acknowledged the Herod in yourself." We all have some Herod tendencies of trying to control the world. Verse 19 of this passage goes on to say, "But when Herod died," God had the last word. "After Herod was dead, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph, and the angel said to him, 'Get up and take the child and his mother and go to Israel. Those who tried to kill the child are dead.'" An angel appeared to Joseph in a dream. You know, in this cosmic battle in this story, and the cosmic battle that you and I fight with good and evil, Almighty God, in His divine providence, tipped the balance by sending an angel of the Lord. Just when it looked like evil was going to win, King Herod was going to have his way, an angel of the Lord shows up and tips the balance to warn Joseph to leave. I believe that we need to learn to look for the times in our life when God wants to tip the balance. I want to say a word about the divine providence of God that we see in this story. And there's two ways to understand the providence of God. There's the general providence of God, where God continues upholding of natural order, big or small. What does that mean is that right now you're seated because of God's general providence, and gravity is at work. The sun is shining outside. I think it is. It's cloudy, but the sun is out there. We would all be frozen to death if it wasn't, because of the general providence of God. The Lord willing, and we're still here on the planet, the sun will go down. It'll be night because of the general providence of God. God has not given up control of His universe. Amen? You and I can go to bed at night, say our prayers, and go, "God, this is in Your hands now. I trust this in Your hands." But there's also the particular providence of God, God's extraordinary intervention into the lives of people. And we see in this story God's extraordinary intervention. And I want to mention three ways we see that. First is angels. Angels are mentioned 250 times in the Bible. And God created angels to be spiritual creatures. The Greek meaning for angels is messengers. And we see throughout this story angels. We got the angel Gabriel appears to Mary. Gabriel appeared to the shepherds with a whole army of angels. Gabriel also appears to Zechariah in the temple at the birth, before the birth of John the Baptist. And three different times, angels appeared to Joseph in dreams as messengers. So angels are created by God to be a part of our spiritual journey through this world. Angels are sent to protect. I love what it says in Psalm 91, "For He will order His angels to protect you wherever you go. They will hold you up with their hands so you won't even hurt your foot on a stone." Angels are also spiritual warriors. Ephesians 6, "This is not a wrestling match against a human opponent. We are wrestling with rulers, authorities, and powers who govern this world of darkness and spiritual forces that control evil in the heavenly world." And also the Bible says that angels are servants. Hebrews 1 says, "Isn't it obvious that all angels are sent to help out with those lined up to receive salvation?" I believe as we do battle against cosmic darkness, evil in this world, we need to be aware that God has sent angels. In fact, the Bible says you may have entertained angels unaware. There have been things that have happened in our life that we're not even aware of, where God did a supernatural, particular intervention for us. Now, we don't worship angels. We don't serve angels, but we should listen to them if somehow God sends one. And sometimes we may not even know, but angels are very prevalent in the Christmas story. We need to pay attention. Second particular providence that God uses in this story, and I believe uses for us, is dreams. Now, you say dreams. How many of you all dream? How many of you remember your dreams? Yeah. How many of you wish you wouldn't remember your dreams, right? Okay, some of those. But God uses dreams in Scripture to guide and communicate his purposes. Dreams are found 108 times in the Bible. And Joseph had 4 dreams in the story alone. So how do you discern if a dream is divine? How do you discern if a dream is divine? I think from the story, from Matthew 1 or 2, we can see this. If there is an angelic presence in your dream, it may be a divine dream, an angelic presence. If you have a dream that's a warning and there's a sense of urgency about it, it could be a divine dream. How to discern if a dream is divine? There will always be in alignment with biblical truth. If you're dreaming about things that have nothing to do with biblical truth, it's probably not a divine dream. A divine dream is, it always protects and honors Jesus. And then a divine dream is evidence of the love of God. You wake up feeling good because God smiled on you. God warmed your heart. I had a dream the other night, and I had not thought of this person in months, maybe a year or more. I don't know this person that well, but his name is Tim Rogers, and he's a retired United Methodist pastor, or now a Global Methodist pastor in North Georgia. And we were going through the separation process as United Methodist Church here. Tim Rogers was on the cabinet. He was a district superintendent in the Marion District, and he was my inside source of information. And I would call Tim and go, tell me what's going on. Tell me what we need to do. What's next? And Tim would always give me as much information as he could about the process. He was very helpful to us as a church. And but I hadn't thought about him since he moved to North Georgia. He retired as a pastor. And so I preaching this sermon on dreams, I got to call Tim Rogers. I got to find out why I dreamed about him. So I called Tim. I said, Tim, I know this sounds strange, but I had a dream about you. And he said, really? I said, yeah, that's what I thought too. I said, but tell me what's going on in your life. What are you doing right now? And so Tim says, hey, my wife and I have moved to North Georgia. We're just outside of Atlanta. We found this small little church that just became a Global Methodist Church. We got 45 people in it, and it's got so much potential. We're so excited about it. And I said, well, that's why I dreamed this dream. I said, Lynn and I, we have this small little foundation, and part of what I'm going to do in retirement is we're going to come alongside churches just like you described, provide some capital, provide some coaching, provide some consulting. And he was excited. I was excited. I said, well, give me a call in March, and we'll talk about this. That was a divine dream. God gave me an assignment. I picked up the phone, made the call, and we'll see what all God does with that. But there was an urgency about it. I needed to call Tim because I couldn't preach a sermon without calling Tim. So particular providence, angels, dreams. And then the third thing I would just say to you is prophecy. We see prophecy in this story. Prophecy is God speaking into the future. Providence is when God makes it happen. There are over 1,800 prophecies in the Bible where God said, this is going to happen. And the prophecy in this story is taken from Micah chapter 5, verse 2. You, Bethlehem, Ephrathah, are too small to be included among Judah's city. Yet from you, Israel's future ruler will come from me. His origins go back to the distant past, to days long ago. Now think about what happened here. 600 years prior to the birth of Jesus, Micah prophesied this would happen in this sleepy little town. Well, how did it happen? Well, God's particular providence. Caesar Augustus in Rome decides he wants to take a census. So he puts out a decree that the whole world would give a census. And where's Joseph from? He's from Bethlehem, which is the town of David, where David, King David, was born, where King David was anointed as a king. And in this little sleepy town, Joseph has to go because Caesar Augustus has demanded it. But who demanded it? God demanded it, because God had said 600 years prior to that, this is where it's going to happen. You know, I was reading an article about the prophecies of Jesus being fulfilled. And some scholars would say there's been over 300 prophecies that Jesus has already fulfilled. And Peter Stoner, who's a mathematician, did a study on the science of probability, and he took only 8 of the fulfilled prophecies of Jesus. And he did the statistics, the probability statistics, on what are the probability that 8 prophecies from hundreds of years prior could be fulfilled. And this is what he came up with. It's 1 in 100 quadrillion chances. That's the providence of God. I know it's 1 in 100 quadrillion because my son is a math major and he told me that. So I got that math right on that one. God has the upper hand, not evil. God's providence is in control. So don't be intimidated by the darkness. Don't be intimidated by the dark side of Christmas, but instead be determined to find Jesus. You know, and this is a time of reminiscing for Lynn and I, thinking back a lot of stories. Long before any of this was thought of or built, Lynn and I were meeting up in the hallway in the old chapel area. I brought a friend in from Missouri who had gone to Asbury Seminary, and he had grown a church pretty rapidly over in St. Louis, Missouri. And so I brought him in as a friend and said, hey, help me to figure out what's going to happen here at Mount Horeb. What should I be doing at Mount Horeb? This was 29 years ago. I never forget, Brent sat in the room with me there in that little hallway up there and says, Jeff, he says, I know you love being a shepherd. I know you love being a pastor. But one day, Jeff, you're going to be a rancher, and you're going to have a lot of pastors working for you. Now, I thought he was crazy. What's he talking about? But he could see a prophetic word, spoke a prophetic word over me, and that word came true for the glory of God, right? The other thing he told me, he says, Jeff, now in a growing church, your church is going to get big, it's going to grow, and it's messy in a growing church. People spill things in a messy church. He says, so what I do is when we get the carpets cleaned at the church, I go down to the convenience store, buy a grape Slurpee, and spill it and get it over with. So anyway, and so... Now, finally today, we need a determination to find Jesus. I'm going to rush through this. The wise men were determined to find Jesus, right? They were astrologers. They would have traveled 800 to 900 miles, probably from Persia. Took them almost 9 months. Jesus was probably 2 years old, but they were determined to find the King of Kings to worship him. Now, it's important to note that these wise men had natural revelation. They had the general providence of God. They could see a star in the sky, and they knew that star was unusual. And being astrologers, said, we got to follow this star. But it wasn't until they got scriptural revelation in Jerusalem did they know where to go. Now, I want you to hear that. You can see God in a lot of places, but you will not understand God until you get into the scriptures. So the scriptures told them where Jesus would be born at. They were determined, and when they got there and saw that Jesus was the Messiah, what did they do? They fell to their knees and worshiped. These were important, influential men. They were very wealthy. When was the last time we saw a world leader fall to their knees to worship Jesus? We need to pray for more world leaders who will fall to their knees and worship Jesus. But before we get too hard on those world leaders, when was the last time you fell to your knees and worship Jesus? Because when we fall to our knees and worship Jesus, it changes us. It changes our hearts. It changes the direction of our lives. These wise men, it says, I love the text, it says, when they worshiped, they then opened up their treasure chest. They opened up the treasure chest because Jesus had their heart. And they brought him what? Gold, frankincense, and myrrh. Gold to represent his royalty, the King of Kings, incense for his divinity, and myrrh for his coming death. Now, you're here today, you're listening, or you're watching online, listening, and God used something or someone to get you here. Maybe it was a nudge of the Holy Spirit. Maybe it was an invitation. Maybe if you're watching online right now, somebody sent you a link and you've been searching for Jesus. You know about him. You know he was born. You know it's about Christmas, but you've never really met him. You've never really fallen down on your knees and bowed before him. I just want to tell you, you don't have to travel 900 miles. You don't have to wait 9 months. You don't have to wait to get it all figured out, because Jesus will meet you where you are. You know, start with what you know. The Magi knew there was a star that was different. You know, if you want to find Jesus, start with what you know, but don't stay there. You need to get into the Scriptures. You know, I love what it says in Romans, so faith comes from hearing, and hearing the good news about Christ. Salvation comes when we get into the Scriptures and we let God's Word speak to us and give us the light in which we live our lives. Now, if you're looking for Jesus, you will find him, because he's looking for you. And just like the wise men, if you find Jesus, really find Jesus, give him your life, you can expect some trouble, because the evil one's going to get very upset. And it may mean that you go home a different way. It may mean that you got a different path in your life, because Jesus Christ has called you to be his servant. I love Jeremiah 29:13. It says, you will look for me and find me when you look for me with all your heart. Now, that's the kicker right there, isn't it? Put that verse back up there again. You will look for me and find me, what? What's the caveat? When you look for me with all your heart. Not a little bit of your heart, not some of your heart, but all of your heart. Now, as I preach my last sermon in here as the senior pastor, I would not want to end this sermon without asking if there's anyone here that's been searching for Jesus that needs to find him. You know, that first Christmas, Herod was angry and he was hostile. There's always going to be people angry at God and hostile toward the things of God. One of the saddest parts of the Christmas story is the religious leaders were indifferent. They didn't even walk 5 miles to go see the site where the Messiah was born. Don't be indifferent this Christmas season. Be like the Magi, making every sacrifice, searching, surrendering, bowing, worshiping the Lord Jesus Christ. And you know what, friends? If you find Jesus, or when you find Jesus, you will find Christmas. If you don't have Jesus, you don't have Christmas. You got a holiday. But when you find Jesus, it's not a holiday, it's a holy day, because it's about Jesus. Let me pray with you. Father God, I thank you that today is a day of salvation. There are people listening today that have been searching for a relationship with you, maybe for a long time. Maybe they've traveled a long way. There's been a lot of bumps in the road, a lot of hurt, a lot of evil. But Lord God, you say in your word that if we will come to you and confess our sins, that you are faithful and just to forgive us. So right now, Lord God, we give you our hearts. We're tired of running. We're tired of looking. We just want to surrender and bow and worship you now. Change us, Lord Jesus. Save us, Lord Jesus. It's in your name we pray. Amen.